Well, as Nathan said, it is good to be together this morning. So glad to see so many of you guys here this morning. And there are some fresh faces, and we're glad that you're here. And hope that everybody had a good night of rest and ready to study God's Word together this morning. For those of you who weren't here last night, I quickly just want to bring you kind of up to speed about what my thought is behind this whole thing, and also just remind the rest of us what I'm thinking as we put these lessons together, and especially today's lessons. What I'm thinking about is why good kids from good families fall away. Why do they leave the Lord? And as I said last night, maybe sometimes we can blame the parents, but ultimately it comes down to you and what you're going to do. And I don't think I said this last night, but I want to say it this morning. I don't want you to fall away. No. That's absolutely the truth. Amen. I do not want you to lose your faith. And chances are, if we're just playing percentages, and I hope that this isn't true. If we're playing percentages, there's a couple people sitting right there who in 10 years won't be sitting in a church building anywhere. It doesn't have to be that way. And it's going to be up to you not to make that happen, or to make sure that doesn't happen. And I hope today that you'll take some of the things that we talk about and really apply them to your life and make them part of who you are. Make them not really part of who you are, but make them who you are. And that you can overcome that. And I want to tell you why you can't blame your parents if you fall away. Because you are sitting around people right now who were raised by lousy parents. And they overcame that. And so maybe maybe every parent makes mistakes. We all wish we could do things different. We all learn things as we go along as well. You know, y'all didn't show up with an instruction manual, except this right here. And so we've had to learn. So just keep that in mind. So when we're talking about growing genuine faith, really what I'm talking about, kind of to express it in our terms today, is you've got to own it. And that's really what I'm talking about. You've got to take ownership of your relationship with God. It is up to you to maintain that relationship. It is up to you to strengthen and build upon that relationship. And you will always need to be learning and growing. This hit me. I've been preaching for 21 years now. When I first started preaching, I had come out, like I said, I worked in the printing industry for about 6 years. Before that, I just started preaching, and I'm talking to one of the elders in the congregation that I'm a part of, and he was an old dude. He must have been 60, he was old, and he says to me, he says, Simon, I've got a lot to fix in me and only a short time to get there. And I thought, man, his name is Randall. And I thought, man, if Randall is saying that to me, I must have a lot to do. and what I learn and understand now is again, it's always a process. You need to be learning and growing in your trust and your love for God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm hoping to do today is to give you some direction, give you some motivation, but also give you some tools to help you in that path. Because if your faith isn't growing, you will lose it. I'm going to say that again. If your faith isn't growing, you will lose it. And since God has done everything that He can do, He's done everything that He can do so that you can trust in Him, so that you can have faith, so that you can take advantage of His grace and this wonderful gift that He's given. Now then, it's up to me to do what God requires me to do. And I don't even like to say my part and God's part. Because when you think about what God has done, being God's part and my part, it's like this. This is my favorite illustration about this. There's an elephant walking across this bridge. And on that elephant is a flea. and that elephant whisper, I mean, the flea whispers in the elephant's ear, man, we're going to shake this bridge, aren't we? Like he's playing any part in that. But that's gets close to understanding how much God has done compared to what we have done. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. What we're going to do this morning is we're just going to dissect this verse and talk about what this verse means to us as far as motivation, what this verse means to us as far as the focus in our life. It's familiar to us. Matthew 6, 33. Jesus has been talking about not worrying. Jesus has been talking about the physical things of this life, and God's going to provide them for us. And then he says in verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So I just want to dissect this verse, and I want you to see how this verse can be like the marching orders for your life. Think about the first thing that he says, "Seek first." When I read that idea of seek first, it is first of all a command and it is also a condition. It is a command because it's God telling you, here's what you need to do. This is Jesus telling you that. But it's also a condition because the truth is that if you want what Jesus is offering, here he's telling you how to do it. There's not an if. It doesn't say if, you know. But the idea is there. Do you want all these things added to you? Do you want God and His righteousness? Do you want the kingdom? Then you've got to seek it. And it's only if you want to, really. So what I want to do this morning is, sometimes it's good to look at it from being the command, because as God, you're going to answer to Him. He's going to, someday He might ask you, why didn't you seek first the kingdom of God? But I want to think about it as a condition. Because when I think about it as a condition, then what I think to myself is the only reason you seek anything is because you want to. I mean, ultimately, that's it. You know, maybe you've lost something and you want it back. I tell a story on myself. Yesterday I was putting on some socks and I took the sock, you know, took my socks off. I took, you know, they come together out of the wash machine, you know. At least I do in my house. I don't know. So you take them apart, and then I put one on. I threw one, the other one over my shoulder, right? So I put my one on, and then I start looking for my other sock. And it's right there. And I look for about 10 seconds, and then I realize, oh, there it is. And have you ever looked for your car keys when they're in your hand? Or your cell phone when it's in your back pocket? You know, if you ain't been there, you will be, trust me. It's coming. It's coming for you. But you seek it. And the more important it is to you, the more you're going to seek it. Maybe it's not something that you've lost. Maybe it's just something that you want. Have you ever sought for a job? Have you ever been out pounding the pavement looking for a job? Or maybe when you got to that job, you seek somebody to take you under your wing to teach you how to do the job. Some of you are here this morning, I know. Some of you are here this morning not because you were raised in the church, what a great blessing that is, but you're here this morning because you were seeking the truth. You were seeking God. And so you were looking for it. And again, it was something that you wanted to do. And if you don't want it, you're not going to seek it. I was telling Robert and Holly last night that I like Apple products. I don't care what you think about that. And there's a friend that I have in the congregation back home, and he loves PC and Android. And he'll tell me, he'll say, yeah, but with my Android phone, I can do this, this, and this. I'm like, John, I don't want to do that. So why am I going to seek something I don't want to do? You know, I don't do laundry in my house. I don't seek to learn how. The last time Teresa was sick enough that somebody had to do laundry in the house, it was Faith, and she was 7. You know, so that's just you only seek what you want to do. And what we're really talking about here is free will. And this is the only thing that God has given us that we can truly call our own. Our free will. And what free will is, it is the power to choose. Go back and remember that great speech that Joshua makes in Joshua chapter 24. And we all, you know, if you walk into my house, you'll see part of this verse even up on the wall in my house. But Joshua is teaching us this idea about seeking. He says in verse 15, Joshua 24, 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father that your father served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make the choice, Joshua is saying. Who are you going to serve? Now what we have to understand is we're going to answer for that choice. But God did give us the choice. He gave us the choice to either seek Him or to reject Him. And so what do you want to do? And Jesus also talked about that when He talked about the wise man is one who hears and does the will of the Father. The foolish man is one who hears but does not do. So he got to make the choice. They both had the same opportunity. And what choice did they make? And so what choice are you making with your free will? If you want to have genuine faith, if you want to have a faith that will deepen and grow over time, you've got to determine in your heart and mind that this is what you want. That what Jesus is offering, even in Matthew 6:33, is worth seeking. Because it takes effort. We're going to talk about some of that in just a moment. It takes some exclusion. There's some things we're going to have to exclude. Now, it may seem obvious to you that I would say that. If you want what God's given, you've got to seek it. That may seem obvious. But let me tell you something. Over the course of your life, you're going to have to remind yourself of that again and again. Because something happens that will strip away your resolve. It will strip away your determination. And it's called life. Life under the sun. The vanity of life under the sun is going to challenge your faith, your resolve, your determination to serve God. And I have a feeling that to some degree it's already happened to you. I imagine there's already some things that have happened to you. Some things that you've suffered. Some things that you've had to hear. Some things that you've witnessed that make you think, is it worth it? And it is. As hard as the day may seem, it is. And what I'm talking about when we think about seeking first is what is the focus in your life. I'm not talking about your first priority. I'm not talking about your primary focus. I'm talking about everything. It has to be first, last, and only. And everything else that you do has to come out of that. I think sometimes we imagine our life being a pie chart, you know? And so we have this big pie chart, you know, what's my day? What's my day made out of? So first you got to take a third, that's sleep. Some of you, younger guys, it may be half. I understand. You sleep. But then over here, this is my work half, and this is my recreation half, you know, my slice. And over here is my God slice. And that's my life. That's the wrong way to think. Because what you ought to think is all of it belongs to God. Even your sleep time belongs to God. Now, some people think, does that mean I gotta, you know, I gotta, you know, sleep in glory to God or something like that? Well, but here's what I'm thinking, okay? Because I've heard people say, I've made this comment before, and people say, well, how's my eating popcorn serving the Lord? Well, did you steal the popcorn? Are you sharing the popcorn? Are you obsessing about the popcorn? You see what I'm saying? When you understand that this is your focus, then everything that you do is going to have a God element to it. So, you know, I'm not going to steal to eat popcorn. Right? And if I have popcorn, I'm going to share because that's what the Lord teaches us to do. So there's principles involved here. So everything in your life has to be according to that focus. Solomon was a man who was able to try everything. And one of the things I really love about Ecclesiastes, and I would encourage you to read Ecclesiastes and think about this. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, here's what he set out to find out. What is the best thing for me to do? What is the way to find fulfillment in this life? And when Solomon was going through this, he was not comparing things. He was not saying, okay, is doing this better than this? Is serving God better than this? Is chasing wine, women, and song better than building projects? That's not what he was doing. He was saying, will I find fulfillment in building projects? Will I find fulfillment in wine, women, and song? And then he's coming around, will I find fulfillment in serving God? So he was looking at each one individually. And at the end of the book, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. And then he talks about the fact that God's going to call everything into judgment. But he's really saying, this is fulfillment. This is what life is all about. So everything has to come back to seeking first the kingdom of God. And then Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do, think about that. That includes eating popcorn. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the Father. Because, see, I left that on purpose. The other thing you need to be doing is giving the Lord thanks for the popcorn. The last thing I want to say as we think about seeking first and why it has to be the focus of your life is because we serve a jealous God.
Amen.
We serve a God who says, my name is jealous. My name is jealous. Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. I have to tell you all this. When I first started coming to churches of Christ, I heard that people talking about the church and the kingdom. And people would say that the church is the kingdom. And the kingdom is the church. And so I read this passage and I thought to myself, what in the world does this mean? Does this mean I need to be looking for the right church? Seek first the kingdom? Does that mean I be look? And I'm going to tell you, no, that's not it. That's a whole lot deeper than that. Now, the right church is important, don't get me wrong. But that's not the idea that he's talking about when he says that. Really what he's talking about is making Jesus the king of your life. He's talking about making Jesus the Lord of Lords in your life. You are seeking to be His disciple. You are seeking everything that Jesus stands for. So when we think about seeking the kingdom, we need to be thinking about seeking the King and serving the King. And so we need to obey the King. Now, I want to look at a couple passages just to let the Bible drive this point home to you. So look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 7. I'm sorry, Mark 9. Mark 9 and in verse 7. And I want you to, this is God talking. Mark 9, 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. This is when Peter was trying to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Two really awesome dudes. But God says, no. Jesus is not even close to the same level as those guys. He is so far above them. Don't put them on the same level. Listen to Jesus. Obey Jesus. Turn to Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, but why do you call me Lord and not do the things which I say? You know, there are a lot of people in this world who want Jesus to be their Savior, but they do not want Him to be their King. They do not want Him to be their Lord. And He says, I'm not your Lord unless you do what I say. Lastly, look at John 14 and verse 15. John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Have you all ever seen that little fish people put on the back of their car? Has anybody ever had one of those cars with that little fish on the back? You know, the little fish supposed to mean you're a Christian. And that little fish passed, you know, you're in a 55 and it passed you like doing 90. You know, what I'd really like to do is I'd really like to find out where that person is going, and when they park the car, I'd like to scrape the fish off. Because they sure don't seem to be acting like they love Jesus. Because we're told to obey the government, right? Jesus teaches us to obey the government. So if you're going to say you love Jesus, what does Jesus say? Keep my commandments. Well, not only are we going to have to obey the king, but you know what? We're going to have to sacrifice for the king. And how easy is it to sacrifice for a king who has already sacrificed himself for you? Mark chapter 8, I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "But when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" I have to tell you, before I go any further, that last verse always scares me, because I think about some times where I've kept my mouth shut, where I didn't speak up for the Lord because I didn't want people to think I was weird. And at that moment I knew that I was really being ashamed of the Lord. And I imagine myself facing Him at judgment for that. But I want you to back up and think about what He says. He says, "If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." Now, I think our culture has affected us so that we don't understand what this passage means. I think sometimes when we read this idea of take up your cross, that means carrying your cross around. You know, like at Easter time, do y'all have people around here who will drag a cross around? You know? What's always interesting to me is two things. Number one, you ever notice people dragging that cross around? It usually has a wheel on it. You know, they're coming through your town and trying to raise awareness for Jesus, and they've got this cross and it's got a wheel on it. I'll tell you another secret: that cross is usually hollow. They put it together so it looks like it's solid on the outside, but it's usually hollow so it weighs less. And that's what we think. I've got this cross to bear, and I'm going through life carrying this cross around. That's not what they would have understood when Jesus says, "Take up your cross." What they would have understood, I mean, get on your cross. Put yourself to death. That's what they would have understood this to mean. And that's what it's about. And if you read, Jesus even makes sure that we understand that in verse 35, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it." So we've got to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for Him. We've got to put ourselves to death for Him. Remember what Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2? That we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Not conformed to the world, but transformed through the renewing of our mind. That requires me to sacrifice. And really what it requires me to sacrifice is the one thing that's only mine. You know, when we give money in the collection plate, we're just giving back to God what He gave us. When I raise my children to be Christians, I'm just giving God back what He gave me. But when I sacrifice my will, now I'm giving up the only thing that's mine. I'm not living for me anymore. I'm not going to do what I want to do anymore. Now I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And that's what this sacrifice is all about. We often talk about being willing to die for somebody, you know. And I don't really want to be put in this position. But I really am confident that if somebody put a gun to my head and said, "Say that Jesus isn't the Christ," or "I'm pull the trigger," I would say no. I'm pretty confident that that's true. That I would not deny Jesus in order to live. But there's a bigger challenge. And that's living every day for Him. That's being the living sacrifice that He wants me to do, to be. That means doing the hard things. It's been a few years back, a man in the congregation had said something about me that simply wasn't true. He had misrepresented me. And I was ranting to Teresa about, "I can't believe he said that. You know, why did he say that? It's not true." And she looked at me and she said, "Well, you know, you just need to go talk to him." And like everybody else, I'm like, "I won't do no good. He's not going to listen." And she said, "No, stop. It's the right thing to do." And so I had to call this fella up and say, "Hey, I'd like to meet with you at the church building. We need to talk." And I was shaking the whole way up. I was hoping my car would break down or something so I wouldn't have to get there, you know. Because this isn't going to be pleasant. This is going to be one of those hard things you got to do. The amazing thing is, as we sat down and we talked, and that man apologized to me in near tears. And we prayed together and we got up and walked out. And he said, "I'm going to tell you something. I feel closer to you now than I've ever felt in my whole life." It's like amazing what God says to do works. You know how amazing that is. It was hard, but it was the right thing to do. And there are other hard things that the Lord calls upon us to do, to make this sacrifice. And you can't give the sacrifice. You can't give the excuse to Jesus, "I don't want to, because that's not what I want to do." I think if you tried to say that to Him, He would say, "You see these holes? See this hole in my side? Guess what? I didn't want to do that either. But I did it. For you." Being a disciple of Jesus means we're going to have to be different. Go back with me and look at this. Look at Joshua 24 again. And I want you to notice how Joshua tells the people of Israel that they're going to have to be different. In verse 14. Joshua 24:14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity of heart, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." You have to be different than your fathers. There are people sitting here right now among you. And I imagine there's some young people even sitting among you. They're completely different than the rest of their family. My faith doesn't know. I think the only Harris that she knows from my family is my brother Jeff. And she's probably seen him at my mom's a couple times and at funerals. But she doesn't know anybody else or any of the other Harrises in my family. That includes my own father. Because I'm so different than them, we're not even on the same page. You know, I come from a family that at first birthdays, there was beer, you know. That's how we celebrate birthday parties. Funerals, there was beer. And that's just not the way our family works. And so they just don't understand us. And so we don't have any. So you have to be different than your family. Drop down to verse 23. And he says, and the people said, verse 23, "Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." So the foreign gods among them. So see, they were going to have to be different than the nations that were around them as well. And so are we. You know, the very name that we wear, saints, means set apart. The old King James in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that we're to be a peculiar people. Now, most modern translations say His own special people or something like that. I like the word peculiar when I think about this because people will think us peculiar. They will think that we are weird. You're going to have to be different. And you just have to accept that, and you really have to revel in that. I remember I was preaching one time many years ago, and this young lady says to me, she said, "I don't want to do that because people will think I'm a Jesus freak." I'm like, "Time out. Aren't you? Shouldn't you be? I mean, based on the world standards, I absolutely should be a Jesus freak." I mean, you know, when you think about fandoms, right? And people go over the top in some of their fandoms. Now, if you're going to do that for a band or a movie star, you're not going to do that for the Lord? Really? Well, being different, and I've already touched on this a little bit, we're going to have to suffer. Being different always leads to suffering. Because society doesn't like people who don't conform. I thought it was interesting, and I think I first came up with this idea when I was in high school myself, how in high school everybody wants to express their individuality by dressing like everybody else. You notice that? And so if you don't dress like everybody else, you're going to be counted as weird. People are going to look at you and think that you're weird. I can remember when I first got to high school, I went to one high school for 6 weeks and then I moved to a high school for the next week. A guy who ended up being my best friend in high school, the way we met is he made fun of my tennis shoes. Believe it or not, but when I was in high school wearing canvas Converse shoes, that was like, you didn't do that. Something must be wrong with you, because everybody wore leather shoes when I was in high school. And so I show up in a pair of canvas Converses, and he makes fun of me. This guy's name is Tommy Heiser. He said, "Hey, dude, where'd you get them shoes? Kmart?" You know? Because I was different, just with my shoes. So people are going to think that we're ignorant. You know, to me, one of the most intelligent men I've ever seems to be the Apostle Paul. I mean, when you read some of his writings, sometimes I hear people talk about Paul's writings and talk about him taking tangents. I want to challenge you on this. Paul's not taking tangents. He's making points. And almost every time we think he's taking some kind of a wild tangent, it's just because we don't understand the point. We need to study more and find out what that point is, because I don't think he takes a lot of tangents. I think he's very methodical in his arguing. We just sometimes don't always get it. But you know what he was called on Mars Hill? A seed picker. When we started talking about the resurrection, they said, "What's this seed picker got to say?" That's not a term of endearment. And then Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, also the Corinthians had a hard time with philosophies and elevating men. And so Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, "Don't you know that the gospel is foolishness to men?" I remember when I was in college, there was a young man that went to college with me, and we both took the same professor for Old Testament. We just took it in different time slots. And this professor, he gave me down the road, and this guy's name is Joel, he gave him down the road. And one of the questions he asked Joel one time in class, he said, "Joel, you seem too smart to believe in Jesus." And Joel's response was, "No, professor, I'm just smart enough to believe in Jesus." And I thought that was a great response. Do you know that people will hate us? People will absolutely hate you because you are a Christian. As a matter of fact, Jesus warned his disciples about this. First in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and in verse 19, he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And then in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." He says, "I'm warning you so that you won't fall away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." He says, "Listen, I'm telling you this so that when people hate you, you understand this is exactly what should be happening, because you're not part of the world. Well, you know, another thing it's going to lead to is persecutions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus prayed, "Blessed are those who will be persecuted for my name's sake." Paul told Timothy that those who live righteous will suffer persecution. You will. Now, it can be mild at times. You can be left out. You can be called names. You can be excluded. And it can be harsher. Sometimes your family will cut you off, not want to have anything to do with you. Sometimes your friends will stop having things to do with you. Sometimes your friends will lie about you. Sometimes your friends will make fun of you. But all that is persecution. That's not like them throwing rocks at you. But you're still going to have to deal with persecution when we seek the kingdom. When we seek to make Jesus the king of our life. And we need to be ready for it. You need to understand, this is part of it. This is what you signed up for. Then he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I think these ideas go hand in hand. When we talk about making Jesus the Lord of our life, then we're also seeking God's righteousness. And the idea of this is that this is God's standard. When we read, seek His righteousness, we're seeking His standard. There are many definitions of what it means to be righteous. The first one that I found said the quality of being right, upright, or moral. And I remember my English teacher telling me that you can't define a word with the word. So we've done that. Quality of being right. So that's not a great definition. Another one was being acceptable to God. That's decent. Being acceptable to God, being the idea of seeking His righteousness. But the last one is the one I really like. It's the state of Him who is as He ought to be. I like that one. The state of Him who is as He ought to be. Think about this. When you were born, God gave you a fresh, clean soul. That's what you were born with. You were not born with sin on your account. You were born righteous, holy. In the Garden of Eden, what was man? Holy and righteous. But just like man in the garden, we sin. And we ruin that clean, perfect soul that God gave us. And so now we've got to get it back. We have to get it back. And so that's how we ought to be. And so righteousness is trying to live in that way that God has created us in, is the idea. And I think it's important for us to understand from that verse that we're seeking His righteousness. I'm not seeking my own righteousness. I'm not seeking the righteousness of the world. Absolutely not. But I'm not even seeking the righteousness of some church. You know, sometimes people get really frustrated with me when they ask me when I'm out, "Well, what does your church teach about such and such?" And I said, "My church don't teach anything about that. But I can tell you what the Bible says." See, so it's not about what does your church think. It's about what does the Lord think. This is His righteousness. We are seeking to be righteous according to God's standard. Now, this is a part that I really want you to understand, and I really want you to appreciate. And don't get two steps ahead of me, because you can't miss this point. And the point that I want to make is that God's standard is high.
Amen.
He sets a high standard. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to read something with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew 5 and in verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Now, when you and I read that, we read scribes and Pharisees, and we think, "Oh, that's a bunch of hypocrites," because the Lord exposes them as a bunch of hypocrites. So I just have to be better than a hypocrite. That's what we think. But if you were listening to the Sermon on the Mount that day, when He said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," you went, "What?" Because those were the dudes that you thought were the most righteous, the most pious people. These were the people who were closest to God. And He says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll by no means see the kingdom of God. So he's telling us, you have to go above and beyond. You see religious people around you? Well, guess what? That's not enough. As a matter of fact, he goes on. He starts talking about some of those things. In Matthew 5, 21 to 22, he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I'm going to tell you something. Don't be angry with your brother. See how the bar just got raised? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I'm going to tell you that even if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So the bar has been raised again. Jesus says, don't swear. Don't swear by the temple. Go to the temple. None of that. He said, when you say yes, let it be yes. And when you say no, let it be no. Man, that's a standard that most of the world, even religious people today, don't always meet, do they? It is hard not to lie. I mean, let's just be honest. It is hard not to lie. But Jesus is saying, no, look, you need to be so righteous that when you say yes, it means yes. Now, Simon, are you saying I have to be perfect? Simon's not saying that. But in verse 48, the Lord says it. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. As a matter of fact, later on, Peter will say that God commands this, be holy as I am holy. Do you get that? Do you understand what God is saying? You need to be perfect. Now I know that only one man, Jesus, has been able to be perfect. And I know that God has provisions in His law, in His grace, in His gospel for us, that when we're not perfect, He will be merciful to us. But I'm telling you what I'm sick and tired of people doing. I'm sick and tired of people lowering God's standard and then expecting mercy. And what I mean by that is say, well, hey, I can't overcome this sin. I'm just going to have to rely on the mercy of God. Wrong answer. You got to live up to the standard. That's what this is all about. I have no right to lower God's standard and then demand mercy from Him. That's not the way it works. Amen. I have to live to that standard, and when I don't, beg Him for mercy. And that's different. Don't make excuses for yourself because nobody's perfect. Try to live up to the standard of Jesus, because Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that means our whole life then needs to revolve around pleasing God. And again, you should notice that I'm saying the same thing I said a moment ago, just in a different way. And that is absolutely on purpose. Go back with me and look at Colossians chapter 1, and let's read verses 9 to 12. Colossians 1, verse 9. It begins, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of Him, of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So you see what he says? He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. How do I do that? Very next phrase. By being fully pleasing to Him. That means being fully pleasing to Him 24/7. That's what that means. Everything that you do, you're doing to be pleasing to God. Now, when we think about this, I want to recommend something to you, and that's the idea of being discerning. This is one of those words that I hope you will hold on to and think about and always make this part of who you are. And that's the idea of discernment. And it may be a word that's new to some of you. Maybe you've heard it, but you're really not sure what it's talking about when you read this or when you hear this word. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And again, I read from the New King James, and so I understand some translations may be a little different. But in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So he talks about us being filled with love that expresses itself or is based on knowledge and discernment. When Joseph went to Pharaoh and told him what the dreams mean, he offered this advice to Pharaoh. He said, "You need to find somebody who is discerning to put over this so this will be done well." And Pharaoh said, "Well, who is more discerning than you? You do it." So the idea of discernment is the ability to tell the difference between. We often say it's the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong or good and evil. And that's true, but actually discernment goes a little deeper and a little further. Discernment is really the idea of being able to distinguish between what is good, better, and best. A few years ago, I was watching a TV show. It was one of those TV shows where, you know, you get your treasures appraised, right? And so this guy brought in this coin. It was a gold coin from like the 1800s. And the guy told him, he said, "Well, I'm not an expert on coins." He said, "I want to bring an expert in here on coins." He said, "Because these are often counterfeit." And he said, "And if this one is a counterfeit, it's at least worth its weight in gold. But if it could be some counterfeits are so good that they're worth even more money. But if it's genuine, it is worth a tremendous amount of money." So we have to determine, is it worth some money, a little bit more money, or a lot of money? So they brought an expert in who could look at that coin and discern whether it was good, better, or best. And if my memory serves me correctly, it was legit. It was the most expensive one that the guy could have had. And that's the idea of discernment. And when I'm thinking about being discerning as a Christian, I'm also thinking about what is wise and unwise for me to do. I have no intention to get in this argument with you, but you might be able to argue with me. I think you would lose. But you might be able to argue with me that drinking one beer is okay. Okay, is that wise? As somebody who has drunk one beer, let me tell you, it's not wise. Because one beer leads to two. Two often leads to 19. One will make you do things you wouldn't do without the one. So how's it wise? So I'm trying to be discerning. You know, some of you are going to make college choices, maybe choices about where you're going to live, what are you going to be when you grow up. And you have to be wise and discerning in that situation as well. Because you can make some choices that aren't necessarily sinful, but end up being really stupid. Make choices that are going to drive you closer to God. Be willing to miss out on some things. Let me tell you something. You can go through this whole life without ever tasting a beer and being okay. You can. I mean, think about some of the things that people are willing to give up. I noticed my brother, Tim, has lost a lot of weight. And so I asked him about that, and he's like, "Well, I'm gluten-free, sugar-free, dairy-free." I'm like, "Can you eat bacon?" He said, "Yeah, I can eat bacon." So look, people are willing to give up that kind of stuff just to lose weight. And we're not going to be willing to give up some stuff so we can go to heaven, so that we can serve the Lord, so that we can be holy, so that we can please Him? Be discerning. Learn to be discerning about who you date if you choose to date, who you're going to marry if you choose to marry. Be discerning about where you're going to live when you grow up. Be discerning about what you're going to do when you grow up. All of those things. Paul said that he was willing to give up some things that he had absolutely the right to do in order to help others. He said, "If it caused my brother to stumble because I eat meat, I will never eat meat again." Now, I don't know about Paul, but that would be a big deal for me. That'd be hard. But if that's what I had to do, am I willing to do that to be discerning, to be what God would have me to be? And I pray to God, increase my faith so that I could do that. What we're talking about really in seeking His righteousness is simply to have a spiritual mindset. And you want to know what a spiritual mindset looks like? Let's let God tell us. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. If you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's what it means to have a spiritual mindset. It means to think about godly things, to think about Christ, and to want to be with Him where He is. That's what it is to have a spiritual mindset. So the way you're going to be discerning in this life is every decision is faced with this question: will this draw me closer to God? Will this give glory to God?
Amen.
Well, the last thing that Jesus says, He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Man, I've painted kind of a hard picture of what it means to seek first. And so the question then becomes, is it worth it? Is suffering all of this worth it? And I want to tell you something. We're not the first person to ever ask this question. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 records the story of the rich young ruler. And so you remember that he had a lot of stuff. And he came to Jesus, asked the greatest question that anybody could ever ask: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. The young man says, I have. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, well then go and sell. He said, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he walked away from Jesus. And Peter is standing there. He's heard what Jesus said. He heard Jesus tell that guy, give up everything that you got. And Peter's thinking, you know what? I have. And so Peter says in verse 28, see, Lord, we have left all and followed you. He's asking, okay, so what do we get? Is it worth it? Now listen to what Jesus says. So Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, that there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter says, what about us? And the Lord says, well, Peter, it's worth it. I'm going to give you a better life here and now, and one in the future that you can't even imagine.
Amen.
It is okay for us to ask the question, is it worth it? If it wasn't, Jesus wouldn't have given us all the information that He's given us about making it worth it. And He says, there's value in this life. And He talks about having brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and houses and all that stuff. And I think about the way that's worked out for me in my life. Because again, even I don't have anything to do with the Harris family in my life anymore. But man, I have a family. I mean, I'm looking at my family. And that's absolutely the way I feel. You know, I have a house in New Hampshire. I spent the night there last night. I've got a house in Zimbabwe. I spent the night there a couple of times. I got a house in India. I spent the night there a couple of times. I've got brethren in China. I've got sisters and brothers in Eastern Europe and in Massachusetts and Kentucky, California, Texas. People that I could call it right now and say, hey, I'm going to be in Atlanta tomorrow. Can I spend the night with you? And I'm there. And you get there and it's like family. It's brothers. That's what Jesus gives us. Jesus didn't look at Peter when Peter says, what about us, Lord? He didn't say, Peter, you loser. You hanging out with me, isn't that enough for you? No, he gave an answer. He's like, man, I'm going to take care of you. And go back to that verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and, all this righteousness, and His righteousness. And all these things, what's he talking about? Food, clothing, shelter. All of these things are going to be added to you. And then heaven is supposed to motivate us. I've heard some old people sometimes say, you know what, you shouldn't be a Christian just to go to heaven. You shouldn't be a Christian just to avoid going to hell. I'm going to disagree. I'm going to totally disagree with that. If we're not supposed to desire heaven, why did Jesus tell us so much about it? If we're not supposed to want to avoid hell, why did Jesus tell us so much about it? Why did He say it's better to cut off your right hand than to go to hell? If He doesn't want that to be motivating for us. It is supposed to motivate us. It absolutely is supposed to motivate us. Now, our faith, I will say this, our faith should deepen. And so instead of always looking forward, sometimes we can have gratitude for what we already have. If you really want your faith to deepen and to grow, serve God out of gratitude. Go back to that passage in your mind we read a moment ago, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the Father. See, our life really should be a life of gratitude. A life of gratitude for what the Lord has already done for us, what the Lord is doing for us, and what the Lord has promised to do for us. And also, at some point, you have to incorporate this in your life, and that is just being grateful for the opportunity to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe.
Amen.
But even in that, even when that's all said and done, here's an old man near the end of his life, and guess what he says he's looking forward to? The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if there was ever a man who knew something about faith, it was Paul. And read sometime just Hebrews, just thinking about faith. Don't think about anything else, but just think about faith. And you find out this is a man who, as far as we are concerned, wrote the book on faith. Right? So he comes to the end of his life and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing."
Amen.
Now, again, I'm not saying that we serve God because we're going to walk on streets of gold and everything's going to be cool and I'm going to eat from the tree of life. And that should be our only motivation. But I think it's okay for it to be a motivation. And some days, if you're being tempted to sin, and some days the only thing that's going to work for you is I'm not going to go to hell for this, then let that motivate you. Because for me, I think the worst part for me, the worst thought for me is just thinking about being in hell, knowing I don't belong there. It is worth it. There are days where we question that, and the Lord understood. And that's why He gave us passages. That's why He gave us the Scriptures, so that we can overcome on those hard days. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder, of those who diligently seek Him.
Amen.
Growing genuine faith, the kind of faith that will endure the trials of this life, has to begin in our heart. We have to desire the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you have that kind of desire, if you start there, and then you start putting in place on the practical things we're going to talk about today, God promises you, nobody will snatch you out of His hand. I went a little long. I appreciate your attention. I think we'll take a break now.
Yeah, about 10 minutes.
Thank you.